Fent with our brother Trevor Pritchard, with the subject Joseph, a Man of Principle. And class one is The Years at Home. Brother Trevor.
Yeah. Home. I think that conjures up for us particular pictures. We might think of our own home, the home in which we were brought up as children. We might think, if we have been blessed with marriage and children, of the home in which we now live. Those who are very much older, and particularly is this true in the United Kingdom, there are a significant number of elderly brethren and sisters who live in a home. That is, a place where brethren and sisters can go when they can't cope with the getting the roof repaired or paying the water rate or whatever it is. So home conjures up all sorts of different pictures for each one of us. But for none of us, brethren and sisters, could we have any idea of what home would mean to Joseph, to Dinah, and all the other brothers in that family. First of all, there were two first-class wives and two second-class wives. Now, I've always been given to understand that there is no kitchen which is big enough to hold two women. I say that with respect. Now, it's very difficult for us, therefore, brethren and sisters, in the Western world and in the 20th century, to appreciate and understand the pressures that there would be in the home of Jacob. We might pass these pressures off rather lightly, but I think for those who experienced them, they were not light pressures at all. Think of how it all began when Jacob is expecting to marry Rachel and discovers that he has been deceived. His own name has been turned against himself. I ask you, my brethren, how would you feel if you discovered that the lady you had hoped to marry turned out to be somebody else? Now, we smile at that. But it happened to Jacob. And he had worked long years and hoped to realize the love which he had, and it was denied him. And how would Leah feel? How would she feel when she was unwanted, when someone else was loved much more than she? This would create tensions within the home that none of us have ever experienced. If we go to Genesis and chapter 29, I think we perhaps see Leah in a rather more favourable light than we have previously. Looking at chapter 29, and looking at the verses which speak about the birth of her children. Verse 31. Now when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. See, a son. That's what the name means. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Notice the way she speaks of the Lord here. The Lord will love me. The Lord hath looked upon my affliction. And perhaps the fact that she had presented her husband with his firstborn son would draw them together. She was hated, and yet she bore the firstborn son in this family. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Hearing. She felt that the Lord had heard her distress, her prayers, her need for love from her husband, something she had not experienced. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi, joined. And of course, our minds immediately think of the fact that it was the Levitical tribe who were the mediators between man and God. They joined man to God. But here the meaning joined. A threefold cord is not easily broken. She had presented her husband, hated as she was, with three sons. Surely we shall now be joined together in love, not in a relationship of hatred. And then we have the spirit of competition. And I think it is nothing less than that, brethren and sisters, because in chapter 30, the very next chapter, verse 6, we read, and Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan, meaning judging, of course. But it wasn't her son, was it? It was her son by proxy. Bilhah was the mother of Dan, and also of Naphtali. And so we could read on. And you know, as we read these verses, brethren and sisters, we can read them quickly and we think, well, yes, they had a son and his name was so-and-so, and had a son and his name was so-and-so, and so on. You know. And you can read it all very quickly and not realise the tensions that would be set up within this family. This spirit of competition between the women of the household. So you see, the first four sons, all of Leah. Two then of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. Then two more sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid. It is very difficult, I think, for us, brethren and sisters, to grasp the tensions within this family. And then Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah, the children of Leah. And then Rachel herself. Chapter 30 and verse 24. Or perhaps verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. It means adding. I mean, initially, of course, the idea there of adding was to add to the sons that she had had by proxy. But there was also a hope in her heart that other children would be born to her. Indeed, another son, as verse 24 says. Years go by, chapters go by, and we need to turn to chapter 35 now and verse 18. Or again, verse 16 would be best. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labour. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labour, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin, the son of my sorrow. And how right that she should give him that name. But the son of the right hand is the name which his father gave to him. And we see in the developing history how much that comes to pass. Now, you might have thought in your heart, brethren and sisters, why is he telling us all this? What's he got to do with the years at home for Joseph, the elder son of Rachel, the last but one son of Jacob? Simply, brethren and sisters, to try to set our hearts and minds working to see the tensions, the pressures, the spirit of competition in this home. It is quite different from anything that any of us have ever experienced. Fancy the first wife being a hated woman, and for the most loved wife to be denied having children until later on, and then for her life to be taken as the second of her sons is born. Now, I have a suspicion that the sisters here this morning will understand very much more of what I'm saying than the brethren. And I say that with respect, brethren, but we brethren have no idea what it is to bear children, obviously. So there are pressures within this home. And so when we turn to chapter 37, which begins the history of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37, we're in the picture which I've just tried to paint for us all. These are the generations of Jacob, we read in verse 2, Joseph being 17 years old. So he's now a teen, a young man about to burst into manhood itself, and he's not with his other brothers, notice, who are considerably older than he. They have gone, they have disappeared, in the sense that they're out of sight. They've gone to look after the flock. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. I've often pondered about that. What does it mean? Well, I'm not entirely sure. But it does tell me one thing, that Joseph went telling tales about his brothers. Now that wouldn't help, would it? Any brother who tells a tale about his brother to mum or dad or sister or brother or is looked upon a bit askance, isn't he? But he brought an evil report. And Jacob, whose name of course now is Israel, he looked upon these two sons of Rachel with far greater affection than any of his other children. In fact, I have an idea that Joseph really was totally spoilt by his father. He had every possible thing given to him, provided for him, and it's epitomised in this coat of many colours. Now, I'm sure you all know, brethren and sisters, that lots of things have been written about the coat of many colours. The coat with long sleeves, some people say. But there are some Egyptian wall paintings of people from what I will describe as the land of Canaan, during the period of the Hyksos kings, which is the period we're thinking of here. And the coats which they wore, we would call them patchwork. That is, made of many different pieces of brightly coloured material. So perhaps the name, the coat of many colours, is not entirely out of place. But you see, we've already had an intimation of this, that Cain should have been the priest for the family. And those of you who have read and enjoyed, and I say many times because it's not the sort of book you read once and never look at again, that is Blunt's Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences, he propounds the idea and supports it well in Scripture that prior to the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, it was the eldest son of the family whose responsibility it was to be the priest for the family. And we can perhaps, well, I'm sure, we can understand why. But Jacob, in his unwisdom, had given that coat, which should have been given to his eldest son, he'd given it to the eldest son of his favourite wife, so that Joseph had bestowed upon him the garment of priesthood. You can imagine the resentment and the jealousy of the older brothers. And they were not older by just 12 months or so. They were much older than Joseph. And they would resent this, as we say in the UK, I don't know whether you do here, this whippersnapper. You know, I think that they would really deride him in their thoughts. So you see, we read, don't we, in verse 4 of chapter 37. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? They didn't speak peaceably. They hated him. They would treat him, they would deride him in what they said. And that loudly, I should imagine, amongst one another. And he would hear. And so would Jacob. I really, you know, we think of the patriarchs of old, brothers and sisters, but I don't think I'd like to have lived in Jacob's family, to be perfectly honest. It would have been a very unhappy home, a home of tension and distress. Well, of course, we've known from Sunday school times these two dreams that Joseph had. Now, if he had had a little more discretion, he would not have so blatantly proclaimed these dreams to the rest of the family. He might have told his father. I have a suspicion, you know, brethren and sisters, that when his mother died at the birth of Benjamin, then her handmaid would have been a sort of stepmother to him. She would have been more close to him than would have been Leah or her handmaid. So that's one view which helps us, I think, to understand the verse a little bit lower down in the chapter here, where he pictures this idea of mother and father and brethren bowing before him. I think perhaps there it might mean his stepmother, because at this time his own natural mother would of course have fallen asleep in the birth of Benjamin. But fancy going and telling his brothers these dreams that he had had. He was not very discreet, was he? I think he was a bit of a show-off. Perhaps quite innocently, there are little children who are great show-offs, and we think they are a little bit above themselves. That, I think, would be the case here. So first of all, the dream about the sheaves. Verse 7, behold, they were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. His brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? They're making a prophecy there in their question, aren't they? But they didn't think so. Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He became what I would call a thundering nuisance. They were really fed up with this little boy. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren. And said, behold, I have dreamed a dream. Oh, he's off again. He's off again, they said. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. There's the picture, you see. Father, mother, and 11 stars. made obeisance to me. And that, of course, would include his own brother in the flesh, his closest brother, Benjamin. He told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother..." That's why I make the remark I did, you see, about Bilhah. "And thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth." And his brethren envied him. Hatred and envy. What a household to live in. But I have a suspicion, brethren and sisters, that Joseph was doing this in all innocency. He was a little lad. "Hey, I had a funny dream last night. You want to hear it?" And he'd tell them, not realising the full implications of that which he was saying. Now, the next part of the story, the brethren have gone away and they are feeding sheep a good way from home. It's quite a long journey, actually, this journey to Shechem. And then when Joseph got to Shechem, he had to ask and know he'd gone on to Dothan. Miles away, 40-odd miles altogether. But there's something that's not said there. Despite Joseph perhaps being a pesky little brother, he was still obedient to his father. Would we, when we were 17 years of age, have willingly walked 45 miles? Particularly if we were the favourite of our father. And yet, he does exactly that. Israel said unto Joseph, verse 13, "Doth not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I. I'm ready to go." And he willingly went. So, despite this annoying side to his character, Joseph is still an obedient young man. And he came to Shechem, but he had to go on a little further, as we well know. Now, Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan, the place of two wells. That's what it says at the end of verse 17. Now, when they saw him afar off. Now, when we think of people of the Middle East, it is difficult to distinguish features a long way off. And we wouldn't be able to distinguish one person from another by their appearance, unless he was wearing the coat. He would be wearing this coat of which he was so proud, and they would see in the distance, here he is. He's coming. What are we going to do with him? Now, the story, brethren and sisters, as we know, is very well known. And they plot. "Behold, this dreamer cometh," we read in verse 19, don't we? "This master of dreams," says the margin. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." You can hear the derogatory tone in their voices, can't you? Now, Reuben felt the responsibility. He would be the oldest person there. And he felt the responsibility. Shed no blood. Cast him into a pit. So, Reuben then shows a better side to his character, doesn't he? And I wonder, brethren and sisters, whether Reuben was being a little political here in his relationship with his father. He realised that since Joseph was the favourite, that is, the eldest son of the favourite wife, whether he, as the eldest son of the hated wife, could not in some way get back into his father's good books, as we say, by looking after this younger son. You see, if we turn back a page or so to chapter 35, we hear about Reuben, don't we? And the sort of thing that he did. There he is placed in his family. And how he went and committed incest within the family. And so he would be a shamed man. Verse 22 of chapter 35. he would be a shamed man. And yet his conscience here is alive, and he wants to protect this little brother, and also possibly to restore the relationship which he had so foolishly spoilt. And then again, Judah too makes his comment. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 37. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? He also was backing away from the idea of killing their brother. And he wanted to turn this circumstance to his advantage. You see, he too disgraced the family, and we can read about that in chapter 38. When we read the story of Joseph, you see, it starts in chapter 37 and we go through into the 40s, but there is this ugly series of incidents in chapter 38 in which Judah is involved. So these two brethren, you see, are political people too within the family, want to turn things to their advantage. So the years at home for Joseph are really distressing to the family as a whole. He's a little brother. He's boastful. He's not very discreet. Perhaps at best he's just young and innocent, but above all, he is untried. The circumstances of his life have never put him in a position of danger until this time. For the first 17 years of his life, he had absolutely everything that he could wish for. It was all handed to him on a plate. Now that's important, brethren and sisters, if we're going to learn from his example. There are many of us, living in this Western world, living in the Northern Hemisphere, and strangely enough, I include Australia and other countries in the Northern Hemisphere from the point of view of economic prosperity. We live a very protected life. Our faith has never been tested or tried to the extent of our first century brethren and sisters. Our lives have never been threatened. Here is the first time that Joseph suddenly comes face to face with a real challenge. A real problem is facing him. And what is he to do? Well, it would seem on the face of it here that he does very little. He seems to be very compliant. He seems to accept what his brothers do to him. But there are references to him a little later on, and we can turn to those, of course. Psalm 105, for instance. Verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Now that, I imagine, is referring to later imprisonments. But I would imagine that his brothers would have bound him in some way or other in order to restrain him. And what about this pit? Now there's a very interesting suggestion about this pit, brethren and sisters, as to what it was like. It may well have been a water reservoir. Now, there would be a hole at the top, sort of big enough for a person to get through. So, and you went down, and the whole area, it gradually grew in size as you went down. It was sort of a hemispherical shape, but that way up, with a flat base. Probably muddy if there was no water in it. And that whole water container, which was dry at the time, it was into that which Joseph was lowered. No chance of him getting out. How on earth do you climb walls that are coming up towards you? No chance at all. He was literally at the mercy of his brothers. Well, verse 23. And it came to pass when, that is of Genesis 37, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat. Yes, he had got that coat on, you see. That was why they knew him from a distance. His coat of many colours that was upon him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. That's what suggests to me that it was in fact a water container, one of those that I've just described of this type. And with incredible indifference, and this to me shows the hatred of the brothers, they put him in a pit, they then sit down to eat the very food that he has brought for them, and they're not going to share it with him. This hatred is real. They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and behold, and great opportunists, a company of Ishmaelites, came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, and were going down towards Egypt. Because, you see, they were on the route down towards Egypt, one of the trade routes. They would be on that particular line. So then they decide to make the decision, which they do make. Now, you know Reuben had gone away, don't you? No, Reuben had left them. His plan, of course, was to go back and to release his brother. But I've often asked myself, why did he go? What pretext would he give to his brothers? I mean, he was the eldest. He was the responsible one. Why was he going to say, he'd have to say to Judah or Levi or one of the other brothers, I'm just off to... Now, I have a suspicion that he would see this caravan coming and he'd think, yes, the sheep. If I leave them, this caravan will pinch a few. So I better go and do my job as a shepherd while the other brothers were sharing their meal. I might be painting him better than he is, but I think that that's probably why he left, to do his work as a shepherd. And therefore then it is Judah who comes along, the fourth son of Leah, who makes this suggestion as to what they should do with Joseph. Now, there is a bit of a problem about the mixture between Ishmaelites, Midianites, Medanites, but they're all of the same sort of group. They're all descended from Abraham still, but through Keturah, all of them. So they would consist of different parts of this family group, and they were merchantmen. And in verse 28 we're told they lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. I understand that that was the standard price for a slave in those days. Think about that. In those days it was the standard price for a slave. Now there is a sense, brethren and sisters, in which all that I've said is what I call Sunday school material, with perhaps a few other suggestions going along with them. But one of the wonderful things about Joseph, and now I have to take myself out of the chronological sequence and look at Joseph as a whole. Joseph has something in common with Daniel the prophet. They're both young men. They're both taken captive early in their lives, probably at about the same age. But they're both two men in Scripture about whom nothing expressly evil is spoken. I know I've tried to fill out the scriptural story of the relationship between the brothers in the family life. But I'm fairly certain that although Joseph was a pesky little brother, he did it in all innocence. Nothing is spoken about Joseph, or indeed of Daniel, which are derogatory. Now, if we look at the life of Joseph, and I have to sort of jump on a little bit and think of the studies in the rest of the week, God willing, there is something about him which portrays for us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that I want to, I'm not going to say draw your attention to, but remind you of again, because I'm sure you're all fully aware of the picture here. But I'm not a great one for types. Shame, I hear you say. I'm not a great one for types. But this one shouts at us from the pages of the scripture. It isn't that we think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and we think of the life of Joseph and we find, oh yes, oh that's a surprise. You know, there are a few linking ideas between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The underlying principle is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Saviour of mankind. And in one Latin writing, Joseph is described as Salvator Mundi, that is, the Saviour of the world. Stop and think about the meaning of the Egyptian name that was given to him. And if you've forgotten it, have a little look. We should be thinking about it in more detail as we go along during the week. But that is the underlying principle, that Joseph was the saviour of the then known world in providing bread. And that's the underlying principle. Having established that underlying principle, as we read yesterday, he that eateth me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, from John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, verse 35. There is the principle on which we build the type structure between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the week, I hope, and he's not here, so I won't be embarrassing him, Brother Van Heerden, when he gave his exhortation yesterday and spoke about Acts chapter 7, all the bells rang in my mind, because in my summary I shall be looking at Acts chapter 7. That will tie the week up very nicely. But let's have a look then, brethren and sisters, at some of these parallels in our last 6 or 7 minutes. First of all, Genesis chapter 30. We've mentioned this verse already, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. She had had no children until this time. There was therefore something special about the birth of Joseph. A very pale image of the uniqueness of the nature of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name had a significance, this concept, the Lord shall add to me another son. And we think of Mary, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we think of the multitude of brethren and sisters who would be added because of the work, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a link here with the name of Joseph. And then in the chapter which we have been looking at in a little bit of detail, chapter 37, in the very second verse, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, their father's wives, and Joseph brought him. He went home telling tales. Yes, we know that. But he was a shepherd. And that is not without its significance when we think of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to be a shepherd. He was an obedient son. We've already made that point, that he was willing to undertake this journey. He didn't argue with his father. When his father asked him a question, here am I, I'm willing. And he was indeed obedient. I hope you won't object to my drawing this parallel, because the spirit of the words is totally different. He told tales against his brethren, but the Lord Jesus Christ did testify against his brethren, did he not? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! The Lord testified against his fellow countrymen. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. A parallel again between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we read that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, the Lord Jesus Christ was much beloved, the only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the relationship of love is emulated, is extolled, it's uplifted in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, something we've already mentioned, the provision of the priestly garment itself must be a pointer towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, in the stories about the dreams, prophecies they are, of Joseph being a ruler, one with authority to rule. And indeed, that is true of the Lord Jesus as well. So, brethren and sisters, those are just a few of the parallels. But there are one or two sets of words which are remarkably similar. When the brothers first saw Joseph, what was their reaction? Verse 20, come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 38, we read, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. One of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the Lord himself turns those words against his fellow countrymen, his contemporaries, who were already saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. How poignant. I often wonder, you know, brethren and sisters, how the Lord Jesus himself must have felt when he was making a prophecy of that sort about himself to the blind eyes and the deaf ears of his contemporaries. How he must have felt. The anguish of soul that he must have experienced, because he knew that his words, however pointed, however marked, would fall on deaf ears and be seen only by blind eyes. So there, brethren and sisters, are a few thoughts about Joseph and the years at home, the family relationship, or perhaps the lack of family relationship, and a few pointers towards the parallels that there are between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. And tomorrow, God willing, we shall think of him in captivity and the experiences that happened to him during his early years in Egypt. Thank you for listening.